Morning, everyone. I want to first of all tell you that I think we're going to be able to finish up Titus this morning, and Lord willing, next week we're going to start a study on parables. It's been a long time since we studied parables, and I'm really excited about this. I've been doing some study and preparation, and there's about 250 parables in the Bible. Most of them are in the Old Testament. I can tell you right now, we're not going to do all of them. We'll do a sampling, but I want to focus on the parables of Jesus, because that's the when you think of parable, you think of the teachings of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 13 will be the focal point for that. There are eight parables, one right after another, rapid fire, in Matthew chapter 13. That's kind of known as the parable passage. And so I would encourage you, in preparation for our study, to just begin to read it. Don't try to study it, just read it. Just read what the parables are and read what Jesus says, because there is just a wealth of information in those verses. And then we'll expand from there. I'm not sure how far we'll go on that. I'll see where the Lord leads us. But we're going to, Lord willing, start parables next week. Okay, back to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, we're down to the very last verses. Titus chapter 3, starting at about verse 9. Actually, I think it would be good if we included verse 8. So if I could have somebody please to read Titus chapter 3, verses 8 down through 15. Have a volunteer for that. Marilyn, you're on.
Okay, 3 through 18, or 8.
8 through 15, chapter 3.
Excuse me. Okay. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Other people must also learn to engage in good deeds and threshing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. You want me to read 15?
Yes, please.
All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the privilege of holding it in our hands, and for the privilege of gathering together here this morning with those of like precious faith to open this word, to pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching and to feed our minds on the truth. Lord, may you indeed do the teaching. May you hide me, and may the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in this time, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to wrap up this relatively short epistle that Paul wrote to Titus, who was a young pastor. And as you recall, Paul had assigned Titus the task of superintending over all the churches on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is about 140 miles long, about 40 miles wide or so. And we don't know how many churches there were, but you can well imagine that there were, even in these early days, there were probably scores of churches. And they were under attack. The churches were being infiltrated by false teachers, particularly Jewish false teachers. We've talked about that as we went through some of these passages. And Paul gives some very specific instructions on how to address that specific issue, as well as others that were involved in those early churches. So what I want you to do with me this morning, the intent here is to look at verses 9 through 14, but before we start at verse 9, we really need to make sure that we have a clear background in verse 8, because this is all tied together. It just all flows together. And we want to make sure we don't disconnect it artificially here. So my first question on your sheet is avoiding foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments. He makes that statement in verse 9. He says, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Other than that, they're fine. So before we actually study this and try to understand what he's saying there, we need to back up just a little bit and make sure that we understand what the trustworthy saying is, because I want to make sure that we have tied these two together. So what is the trustworthy saying that he references in verse 8? This is a trustworthy saying, and what is it?
That he saved us not because of anything that we did or do, but because of his mercy and his love.
Right, exactly right. If you look back to verses 4 through 7, that's really the content of what he says is a trustworthy statement. He says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." He saved us. "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So, and then he comes down in verse 8 and he says this is a trustworthy statement. And by that phrase, "this is a trustworthy statement," what he's really saying is, this is one you should have on your refrigerator. This is one you should memorize. This is one that is important. Whenever you find that, in Scripture, it is something that if you're prone to highlighting or underlining and so forth, you should do that. So what is the trustworthy saying? It is that He saved us, not because of any righteous deeds which we did, have done, will do, not on the basis of that, but He saved us because of what? Because of His mercy. And folks, that's the gospel. In its bare essence, that is the gospel. You and I have absolutely no ability to pay the price for our sin. We can't. The price for our sin, the wages of our sin is what?
Death.
Is death. And in that sense, you will pay. If you do not accept His payment, you will pay and you will die forever. And you will spend that death in hell. And so, in essence, He saved us not because of any righteous deeds which we did, because there's nothing we could do. He saved us because of His mercy. Because of His great mercy, He saved us. Now, question number two. Having laid out this incredible, trustworthy statement, what is Paul's command? And I want you to look at verse 8, the verse part of that. And what does he say about that? Having laid this out, this is a trustworthy statement. And what does he say about it? In verse 8?
Stress it, repeat it.
So you'll notice that we spent a lot of time in our last class talking about it, and I'm spending a lot of time in this class talking about it. This is something we need to stress. It is important. It is the fundamental core of the gospel. So what is Paul's command? He says to Timothy, I want you to stress, and that word stress means to affirm constantly. I want you to affirm constantly. That is, repeatedly, because of his mercy. There's an old hymn that we don't sing very much anymore, but I love it, and it has in there that the old story, those who know it best seem hungering to hear it like the rest. And you know, there's a truth in that. It doesn't, no matter how many times I hear the gospel and of his grace to me, it still warms my heart. and I think that is a mark of salvation. And Paul says, I want you, Timothy, Titus, and Timothy also, I want you to stress this. I want you to repeat it. I want you to say it over and over again. It is because of his mercy. And why does he want this truth stressed repeatedly? Look at the last part of that verse. 3:8 says, I want you to do this. I want you to stress it. And then the last part of the verse says why. And what is the why? It's profitable so that what? So that believers would be devoting themselves to what?
Doing good works.
Now, we're going to spend some time on this because no matter how many times we talk about it, it just seems like there's always confusion. There's always, no matter how this comes out, it just always seems like it's a contradiction of terms. And I want to do my best here to try to unravel that this morning. Would somebody look up 2 Corinthians 9? 2 Corinthians 9 and read for us verses 12 through 15.
Many things happen as a result of your gifts. Those in need are helped, and they overflow with thanks to God. Those you help will be glad not only because of your generous gift to themselves and to others, but they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. And they will pray for you with deep fervor and feeling because of the wonderful grace God has shown through you. Thank God for his Son, his gift, too wonderful for words.
The passage that Marty has read is Paul's writing back to the church of Corinth, and he is talking about the gift, the love offering that he was going to take up from all of the Gentile churches, and he was going to take it back to whom? You remember the offering, the New Testament offering? Who was he going to take it back to? To the Jews who were in Jerusalem. And why was it so important to take it back to the Jews in Jerusalem? What was happening to them?
They were being shunned.
In today's terminology, they were being shunned. They were being persecuted intensely. They were not allowed to shop. No one was allowed to sell them anything. They couldn't own property. And all because they had the audacity to trust Christ as their Savior and were baptized. And at the instant they were baptized, that was it. We heard that last week again when our missionaries were here. The point where a person is baptized is kind of like where the line is drawn in the sand. Now, I want you to understand that baptism does not contribute to your salvation. But baptism is such a vivid testimony of what has happened that people will tolerate you saying you're a Christian until you are baptized, and then that's it. And so when these people were baptized in the name of Christ, they were literally they were at the mercy of their friends and companions because they had no ability to care for themselves. They couldn't hold a job, they couldn't buy food, they couldn't do anything. Just stop for a moment and put yourself in that position. And Paul, going around from church to church as he was, he went to all the Gentile churches, and the Lord laid on his heart to take up a collection. And so as he went, he took up a collection from the church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia, and the church at Corinth, and then he took it back. He and a couple other very trustworthy people took it back, carried it to Jerusalem, and those words that Marty read there, 2 Corinthians 9, have to do with that. And basically what he's saying is to the church at Corinth, you know what you gave and what you're going to give is so important, because when those Jews receive it, they're going to know that your life lines up with your what?
Words.
Words, with your doctrine. Folks, that is so important. Paul made such an emphasis on that. If you are going to name the name of Christ, your life should reflect it. Your life should be filled with good works. And you say, well, you know, I don't have a lot of opportunities anymore. I'm not young. I'm not whatever. I can tell you that there is no lack of opportunities. People need visited. People need called. People need cards. People need prayed for. Those are the kinds of things that you can do no matter what your physical circumstances, no matter where you are in life. Yes.
I'm still mulling over your contradiction of terms. Did you mean by that we can't be saved by doing good, but we still should be doing good?
That's right. And we're we're going to talk about that. I'm going to bring, in fact, nice lead in. I love that. Okay. So he says, why does he want this truth stress? It's so that believers will be careful to devote themselves to doing good. But he just said, right? He just said, not by righteous deeds, but by grace. And now he turns around and says, you need to dedicate your life to righteous deeds. Now, I pause here to point this out. There are people who have rejected Christ and who reject the Bible, and you ask them, well, why? And they will say, well, because it's full of contradictions, that's why. It's just always contradicting itself. And I just want to point it out. Here's one, right? If you're looking for a contradiction, here's one. Did you hear him say back there in verses 4 through 7, it is not by works of righteousness, not by good deeds? And then he turns around in verse 8 and says, I want to make sure that you're doing good deeds. What's going on here? Which one is right?
Well, listen, they're both are. And by good deeds, your reward in heaven is based. Is that correct?
Yes.
So there's no contradiction here.
There is no contradiction. And Bob is exactly right. But he just said, not by righteous deeds, which is right, and the answer is, they're both right. There is no contradiction. There are no works involved in order for you to what?
Get saved.
But after you are saved, you are absolutely commanded, expected, required. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go one step further. If you do not have good works after salvation, it's a testimony that you are not saved to start with. That's how strong... Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know them. So, both of them are right. Is there a contradiction here?
No.
Well, there is if you want to pull this verse out and use this one by itself and then come over here and get this one. Yeah, there's a contradiction there. But taken together, there is no contradiction. There's no works to get saved, but being saved, we must work for Him. An example of that is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and I want to make sure that we add verse 10. We very often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stop there. But Paul didn't stop there. What does verse 10 say?
God's workmanship. Created
in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I, you know, in that particular case, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, Paul is talking about the same thing that he's talking about in Titus. He just wraps it up more tightly. He puts it like one sentence right after another. In Titus, it's a little bit separated, so you have to read it all together. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is His work, not yours. But we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. To do good works.
You know, yes? Fruit and works, same thing?
Yeah, fruit in the New Testament is usually an example or a picture, and we're going to talk about that actually in the parables. Fruit is an analogy to your good works. And the bad works have an analogy of thorns and thistles. Pretty clear to see that one. Okay, so he just said, not by righteous deeds, but by His mercy. And so the question is, which one is right? And the answer is, they're both. Well, okay, so then, what is Paul's warning command? This was kind of like, his first command was a positive command. And the positive command was keep repeating this, keep emphasizing this, that for by grace are you saved through faith. But then, what is Paul's warning command? And I want you to look at the first part of verse 9 for that. And what does he say there?
Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For
yep.
Profitable.
Yep. Shun is the translation, the word that's used for the translation in the New American. I think the NIV might use that same thing. Avoid is another translation. Shun or avoid basically means the same thing. Avoid foolish controversies. And genealogies, and arguments, and quarrels, and specifically, in this case, it was about the law.
How does genealogies fit in here? What does that mean?
Genealogies, Bob has asked, what's the reason for genealogies here? And I think we touched on this very briefly, but I probably didn't clarify it very well. The genealogies for, if you look at the, let's take the book of Matthew, for instance. When you start with the book of Matthew, what does it start right out with?
Genealogies.
But what is the purpose of that genealogy?
Because Matthew wrote mainly to the Jews, and that was important to
him. He wrote to the Jew, but what was the purpose of the genealogy? It was to show the genealogy of Christ. And why was that important? Because of the fulfilled prophecy. Exactly. Bob has it right on. Because in the Old Testament, it specifically says that Christ would come of the son of David. It was absolutely imperative that the Scriptures show the exact genealogy of Christ traced all the way back to David. Why? Because the Jews would never accept Him as Lord and Savior, as Messiah, if He did not come through the lineage of David. You understand? And it not only was important for the Jews, it's important for us, because that's a confirmation that this prophecy, which was done several thousand years before Christ was born, was literally fulfilled right in minutest detail. So is genealogy important? Yes, it is. And there are genealogies all the way through the Scripture. This genealogies, what Paul is talking about here, foolish questions about genealogies, goes way beyond that. It starts getting into whose second cousin was related to the third nephew of the fourth guard in the Roman guard. You know, it just went on and on and on. And basically what Paul was saying is, I command you to stop wasting your time on foolish things. They're just a waste of time. If I could put my own words around what Paul is saying here, he's just saying, would you shape up and stop burning up your brain cells on stuff that doesn't count? It doesn't matter. What matters is in the Word. It's in the Word. If it's in the Word, it's important. If it's not in the Word, then stop it. That's what he's saying here. So, foolish controversies. Some of the controversies that were going on is, well, can a Gentile be saved if they don't keep the law? Can a Gentile be saved if they're not circumcised? Just on and on and on. And folks, those things were all settled. Those issues were all settled. In Acts chapter 16, they were all settled. At the Jerusalem Council, they were done. That's done. He says, stop talking about foolish controversies, genealogies, which rise up and give you arguments, and then that spawns quarrels. And most of it revolves around the law. Now, why did it revolve around the law? Let's look at a couple other passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now, there was another young pastor in the New Testament era. Titus was one. But another one was Timothy. And Timothy was, just like Titus, he was a dear son. Paul probably led Titus and Timothy both to the Lord. And he just had an intense love for them. And he wrote his two last books, the last before Paul was executed. He wrote two letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's read what Paul says in verses 3 through 7. Someone have that for us?
3 through 7?
Yeah.
As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furnishing the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions.
Yep. So, is he talking with Timothy about the same issue as he was talking to Titus? Yeah, absolutely. Men, and the men specifically that were teaching the law, in the New Testament there is a term that is called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a spin-off of the Jewish faith that basically rejected Christ as sole means of salvation and wanted everybody that was, quote, in the church to fall under the law as well as grace. So they were mixing law and grace. Paul writes the whole letter of Galatians to address this issue. That's where Paul says, let them be damned. He uses the strongest language that he ever used to deal with these people who were teaching false doctrine.
Where did Judaizer come from? What does that word?
You know, I'm not sure. Bob asked where Judaizers comes from. The word, I honestly don't know. I don't think I've ever seen where that was derived from. It's apparently a contraction of Judea and those from Judea or something. I really don't know. Let's take a look at another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. I just picked out a couple verses here. There's probably a half a dozen more that Paul writes to Timothy about specifically. No, this is...
She read 1 Timothy?
1 Timothy, yeah. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23.
Again, I say don't get involved in foolish arguments that only upset people and make them angry.
Yep, don't get involved with foolish arguments that just upset people and tick them off. And basically... Oh, that's my translation. And these are quarrels about the law. I just want to say this. In Paul's day in the church, he was struggling against this group that we call the Judaizers, which were Jews that were very well schooled in the law and were resisting moving from the law to the new covenant. From the old covenant to the new covenant, they were resisting that. And they were okay. They would mix it up and they would say, yeah, it's okay if you want to believe in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law. And they were Jewish. Today in the church, you do not see that as much. And by that I mean we are not in a culture where we see a lot of Jewish influence, direct Jewish influence in the church. However, I want to make very clear, that is not the only way this gets into the church. This will come in through Gentiles who have been disciplined and discipled in this error, and they will pull it into the church. It is a difficult thing, and it will always result in arguments and quarrels about the law. So, why was about the law such an important issue to Titus? And I want you to look back at chapter 1 of the book of Titus and look at verses 10 through 16. Because Paul had already, in the opening verses, in the opening passages to this letter, of this letter to Titus, he identified some very specific things about the people that were in the church on the island of Crete. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 16.
As for a person who steers a division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus.
I think you're in the wrong verse.
I'm supposed to be in Titus.
Titus chapter 1.
Okay.
We're going to get to those verses. Those are good verses, but that's not this verse.
Are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work.
So, What was it about the phrase, about the law, that was such an important issue to Titus? In these churches on the island of Crete, there were Jewish false teachers, and we call them Judaizers. There are other names for them in the New Testament, but they're unsaved. They're false teachers, and they were corrupting the church by using the law arguments. They would make extremely strong arguments, and they would pick out scriptures with commands in it and say, "See, this is the Word of God, and the Word of God says you are supposed to do this." And people that were not well schooled in the scriptures would be under a great deal of confusion. They wouldn't know how to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. They wouldn't know how to deal with those commands that were given to the Jews as a nation versus those that were given to the church as a living organism. And if you can't separate those things, if you're not able to rightly divide the word of truth, you're headed for a heap of trouble. I mean, these people will come in and they are good. Yes?
Is it safe to say, Bill, that the Jewish law was much, much more than just the Ten Commandments?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
And they being governed by the Jewish leaders for centuries, it was quite a leap for them to go from the law to the very simple message Christ
itself. That I couldn't say it better. That was, for the Jews, that was Mount Everest. They had been taught from the time they were in the cradle. Their whole lives, they were in taught and indoctrinated with the Old Testament law, which is exactly what they were commanded to do. It is the right thing to do, but the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Christ is the fulfillment of all the law.
It's still that same way today for Jewish people.
It is still that same way today. It is still a gargantuan hurdle for a person of the Jewish faith who genuinely believes and is an adherent to the Old Testament scriptures. It is a huge hurdle for them to get over that you're not saved by all of those things. Now, what is so interesting is this, and I want to make sure that I point this out. Were the Jews saved by keeping the law?
No.
No, they weren't. Paul talks in great detail about this. The law was never intended to save the Jew. The law was intended to whoop them up alongside the head and say, "Look, you're sinful. You're not keeping this. You need what?
Grace.
Grace." So the Jews were never saved by the law. Well, then why is this such a huge issue? I mean, they are. It seems like they ought to be flocking to the salvation in Christ. They should be, right? But the deceitfulness of our hearts is so bad, and we are so depraved that we will take what God intends to tell us to stop doing what we're doing and to turn to Him in grace, and we'll turn it around and say, "Yeah, I'm pretty good. I think I can do that. Give me the Ten Commandments. I can keep those. And if you want to add a few more, I'll probably keep those too." When in fact, the Ten Commandments were given to show them that they couldn't possibly live up to it. So, This is a case where the false teachers, the Jewish false teachers, were continuing to expound the corrupt theology that the Jews were saved by keeping the law, or the Jews were saved because they were Jews. Bob?
And I think, too, we have to think back. A lot of this was tradition. These rituals and traditions and culture were things that people felt really comfortable
yep.
doing. And so you're asking them to give up a lot of things that they, as a part of their life.
Yep.
And so they want to incorporate those traditions or culture into the new Christianity. And I thought about this, too, with even the church today, because you see as churches or as we evangelize other cultures and other nations, a lot of times within the church, they keep some of those traditions and rituals just so they can be, we call it, culturally relevant. But and the people maybe feel more comfortable with that combination. But it's kind of like, is that not good? Because if it becomes an actual part of the Christian faith, then you're adding something in that's really yeah. not good. But I just, to me, that goes on today in a different way.
It does. And you hear this struggle continuously from our missionaries who come back, who are trying to plant churches on foreign soil in other cultures and trying to discern. And I would suggest to you that when you are faced with that situation, what I see happen in a lot of our missionaries is they really start looking at what they have been taught and saying, well, that's not really part of Scripture. This is what I really need to be teaching, to focus on the core truth of the Scriptures and let these kind of peripheral things go. Just let them go.
Well, weren't the Jews also looking for a person to be their king?
Oh, yes.
A spiritual person.
Oh, yes. They were looking for their Messiah was going to be a king as well as a savior. And they had a great deal of trouble with Christ because he wasn't a king. Jerry?
Within the quote Christian community, Charles Colson says the greatest drawback to spreading Christianity in the United States today are the divisions within the Christian community.
Could well be.
I have no problem with believing that Christ came for me personally, the transition into that I'm saved by grace and so forth. But within the Christian community and each denomination, we set up our own laws that keep Christians from fellowship with other Christians. And that is a tremendous drawback.
Yeah. Yeah, unfortunately, we erect barriers that ought not to be erected. And unfortunately, we don't erect barriers that should be erected. And Paul, that's really what Paul is emphasizing here, is avoid these barriers. Avoid these foolish controversies about genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, and get yourself focused on the truth. And the faithful saying is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Well, let's move on here. What was it about the law? It was that these Jewish false teachers were corrupting the church via the law arguments. How does Paul really feel about such false teachers? Let's look at a few verses here and see if we can unravel this. How does he really feel about these false teachers? Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. What does he say there?
Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
Yep. He's warped and he's sinful and he's self-condemned. And
gentle.
It's not exactly gentle, yeah. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. See what he says there.
If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to do godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. he has an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels without words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant frictions between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain.
Yeah. Other than that, he likes them.
Yeah.
Other than that, he likes them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. His last letter to Timothy. Anybody?
But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure all give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Yep, so this, the passages that we've read here, really kind of outline, give you a snapshot of Paul's commands. How does he really feel about them? First of all, he identifies them. And he says, I can identify these false teachers because they're focused on foolish questions about genealogies, about this and that, and they want to argue about it. They want to continually make an issue about this. He identifies them. He rebukes them. And he corrects them, but he does it with what? He does it with gentleness. Now, there are some times you read in Paul's letters and you say, that doesn't sound too gentle to me. So there is an issue here that we need to understand. What is the goal as he deals with these false teachers? What is the goal that he has in his mind? He wants them to repent. Now, folks, here is an issue that is extremely important. It is essentially crucial that those who teach the Word of God, those who are elders, those who are in church leadership positions, they must understand this. I find myself drilling this into my head. This is important. You must understand this. When you find someone who is stumbling around in false doctrine or teaching false doctrine, how do you handle it? You handle it gently. Do you handle it gently forever? No. Now let's watch very carefully what he says here. What if this person that you are dealing with gently, what if this person refuses to repent? Okay? So you talk to them and you try to reason with them and they want to argue. What do you do? What does verse 10 say?
Have nothing to do with them.
Reject a factious man after what?
You've warned them once.
After you've warned them twice.
Is this for a Christian or we're talking about a fellow Christian?
Could be.
Non-Christian?
Could be. Either one.
Because when I was in Poland one time with a fellow teacher, she's not a Christian, and she really stirred up a lot of controversy. And I said, you know, we just can't not be doing this. And the Lord directed me to this Titus, and after I had told her twice, then I just decided to distance myself from her. But then that was difficult because I'm trying to witness to her, you know.
Yep. Well, here's the next instruction. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 18, you'll find that Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, about this same process, virtually the exact same words. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. Now, this is specifically identifying, Karen, when the person is a brother. When Titus writes this, it could be a brother or it could be a false teacher. In fact, the emphasis seems to be in the passage up to this point on false teachers, people that are not saved. He says they're corrupt, they know nothing. Marty?
Well, I think, you know, last year I had an issue and Bill really helped me through it, and you think it's because that says if they sin against you, which is different than if they offend you.
Yes.
And so the way you handle it needs to be handled carefully.
Right. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 18, because this deals specifically with when a brother sins. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him, but do it in what?
Private.
In private. You don't stand up in class or in the church or you know, in a family gathering or something. When a brother sins, you go to them one-on-one, privately. And if he listens to you, Jesus said, then you have what?
You've gained your brother.
Verse 16, that's once, right? But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So this is now the second time, right? The second time you go back to them, and you don't go this time one-on-one, singularly, you take what?
Witnesses.
You take friends with you, and I would suggest that you take godly, solidly grounded friends with you. And you go back to that brother again, and you face them with their sin, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, now you're on strike three. And if he refuses to listen to them, what do you do? You take it to the church, and this is where the idea of excommunication occurs. You will find the example of this given in 1 Corinthians and then also in 2 Corinthians. Paul dealt with this by remote control with one of the people in the church. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, get him out of the church. Get him out of the church. These are progressive disciplinary steps. At every step, what is the goal?
Repentance.
At every step, the goal is to get them to repent. The goal is not to beat them into submission. The goal is not to pummel them. The goal is not to destroy them. The goal is to bring them to the point where they see the error of their sin and they repent and come back. And praise the Lord when that happens. I can tell you, I have been involved with and I have seen this happen in our church. And it is a wonderful thing when you get results at the first step. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you don't. So what if this person refuses to repent? You warn them. And the word warn in the Greek means a mild rebuke. It has the sense in it of gentleness. The same thing that he has talked about in these other words. There's a gentle rebuke here. But you do that twice, and after that you reject him, and the word reject means to shun or refuse, and I just want to emphasize the last part on that line. This is not an endless debate. You understand? What happens if you allow it to become an endless debate? It causes dissension. It causes quarrels in the church. There are going to be other people that are going to say, well, I think he's right. And pretty soon, I mean, this just escalates out of control. That is why this command is given in the context of Paul's earlier command about the qualifications for elders. Elders are the ones that need to step in here and deal with these things. And they've got to be qualified. So what warning does Paul give to us today to help us avoid this situation? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And this is the command that he gives to Timothy, who of course is this young pastor who is timid, and he instructs him on a method to help to avoid this. And what is it? 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. For the time will come when they will endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to the myth.
Yep, his command back there to Timothy is preach the word. And that phrase, in season and out of season, you know what that means?
All the time.
Means when it's comfortable, and when it's not comfortable. When it seems like it's good, when it doesn't seem like it's good. It doesn't matter. Preach the word. Preach the word.
Yeah. They have a bigger problem today than they had back then because of our differences between our Catholic brothers, our differences between our Mormon brothers, our differences between our Jehovah's Witnesses brothers. We've got some big differences. How do we get on the same page with all the folks that are here now?
Well, I'll tell you what you do. You fill yourself up with this. You fill yourself totally full. Fill your brain with this. And then you will not succumb to the false teachers. This is the only flu shot that you're going to get. This is it, folks. This is the word. It is the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what was Paul asking Titus to do in 3:12? He was asking him to come to Nicopolis to winter with him, spend the winter there. We believe that Paul was taken prisoner at Nicopolis, so probably Titus was there. And he was going to send either Artemis or Tychicus to replace Titus. So Titus, I don't know whether he liked the assignment he had or not, but he was going to get relieved. And his regarding Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, he says, help them on their way. They're traveling missionaries, they're evangelists, help them on their way. Encourage and support them. And what challenge does he leave regards our people? And look at verse 14. Paul just repeats this again. In verse 14, he says, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. Provide for life and don't be unfruitful. And Paul's signature greeting, his signature closing, is the same as it is in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and Hebrews. And it is what?
Grace.
Grace be with you all. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. I hope and pray that you will be encouraged by what we have studied here. First of all, ensure that you have your faith and trust in Christ alone. And then on the basis of that faith and that trust, you do everything you can this week to do good deeds, to help somebody who needs help, encourage somebody who needs encouraging, and just rejoice in what that will do for the Lord. Father, thank you for this time together. Your grace is incredible. We thank you for it. The gospel is incredible. We thank you for that. May you lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst and in our lives. May people see Christ in us. We don't want secret Christians. We want people who name the name of Christ to stand up and let their testimony shine. May you guide and direct each one in this class to do that this very week, and we'll trust you for the results in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.